Opposed? Not abandoning them, but going on from them. You don't abandon the alphabet, you build on the alphabet. You don't abandon the foundation of a building, you build on the foundation. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Last week we, I think, proved that we have to have God's permission before we can go on. Not that God is unwilling for us to go on. He pleads with us to go on. He says here, let us go on unto perfection. But it's still dependent on God. Now, by that we mean you don't get into the second grade until you pass the first grade. You don't get into third grade until you pass second grade. You don't get into fourth grade until you pass third grade. You don't get into high school until you pass grade school, and so on. You don't go to college till you got a high school. So that's what he means here. This will we do if God permit. After we go through the small trial, then we go through a bigger one, then we're ready for a bigger one yet. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints, or to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This chapter ends with a tremendous confidence-giving spirit and words, doesn't it? You know, God is so willing that he promised and then he added an oath to the promise. His promise alone would have been sufficient, of course, and we'll study that in detail later. But I just wanted to point out that the chapter ends with such an assurance of our salvation, the hope that is set before us. Nobody has to be lost. It's our salvation is sure. The ship is not going to sink. The plane is not going to crash. If you get on this ship, you'll make it to the other shore. The church is predestinated to go to heaven, right? And if we're in the church, then we're predestinated to go to heaven. But if we're not in the church, and I don't mean these four walls, I mean the church of God, the worldwide church of God, we're safe. Praise the Lord. If we've been born again and filled with the Holy Ghost and we're walking with God, that's it. But then the first part of the chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6, make it sound like like we can be lost. The last part of the chapter makes it sound like you can't be lost, and the first part makes it sound like you can be. Well, let's try to put it all together. But anyway, I have a lot of things to say on this, and I hope I'm unambiguous. I hope you can get my feelings on this also. Here's the passage now for today, verses 4, 5, and 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Elbert Barnes said, it is needless to say that the passage here has given occasion to much controversy, and that the opinions of commentators and of the Christian world are yet greatly divided in regard to its meaning. William S. Plummer said, we come now to a portion of this epistle which has perplexed and even distressed many. W.H. Griffith Thomas said, then follows one of the most serious warnings found in the epistle, and one that has caused a great deal of difference of opinion. Now I think this one I'm going to read, this next one by Homer A. Kent, Jr., is one of the best comments I have read in this area. The following paragraph is one of the most disputed in the New Testament. Nearly all schools of interpretation, now when he says all schools of interpretation, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about the Calvinists and the Arminians and so on. Nearly all schools of interpretation face problems in trying to explain the passage consistently. The interpreter is hard-pressed to treat it forthrightly without letting his explanations be shaded by his particular theological system. Very well said. The expositor who approaches each text with a completely neutral mind probably does not exist. That's human nature, isn't it? To be a little biased, a little prejudiced, just a little leaning your own way. The present writer certainly could not claim perfect freedom from such influences. Now that's a very honest man statement. Nevertheless, the attempt will be made to deal fairly with the data confronted here and then interpret in harmony with other biblical teaching. So what I'm saying here at the outset is that we are dealing with a difficult passage of Scripture according to all of these commentators, and I have many more commentators I could have quoted. I just picked out a few at random to read to you so you can see where we're at in the Scripture. Who are those referred to in verse 4? Who were once enlightened. Now, first of all, I'll read to you from a modern commentator, Dr. John F. MacArthur, whose book on Hebrews was copyrighted in 1983. I have it. Okay. I have a stack of books on just on Hebrews alone, at least that high. Okay, first of all, we should notice that this passage makes no reference at all to salvation. Now listen to it again. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, he says that has nothing to do with salvation, have tasted of the heavenly gift, he says that has nothing to do with salvation, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, he says that has nothing to do with salvation, and have tasted the good word of God, he says that has nothing to do with salvation, and the powers of the world to come, he says that has nothing to do with salvation. I think he's wrong. I think he's dreadfully, terribly wrong. I think that that's describing salvation beautifully and perfectly. You feel that in your spirit, don't you? If that's not talking about salvation, what in the world is it talking about? Well, I'll read on what he said. He says, there is no mention of justification, no mention of sanctification, no mention of the new birth, no mention of regeneration. He says, those who have once been enlightened are not spoken of as born again, made holy, or made righteous. None of the normal New Testament terminology for salvation is used. In fact, no term used here is ever used elsewhere in the New Testament for salvation, and none should be taken to refer to it in this passage. Well, the book of Hebrews is somewhat unique in itself. It's different than the other books. Now, the book of Hebrews talks about the priesthood of Christ, and no other book in the Bible talks about it. If it wasn't for the book of Hebrews, you wouldn't even know it. Does that mean that when it talks about the priesthood of Christ, that there is no priesthood of Christ because it's not mentioned elsewhere? Follow my reasoning?
Yeah.
I don't think that's good exegesis myself. Okay, I'm really sorry I bought that commentary. Don't buy it. I really am. I've got much better ones. Okay, now, who are those referred to in verse 4? Let's just do a little study in the original language, in the Greek language, and we don't often do this, but let me just point some things out. Who were once enlightened? The word enlightened is number 5461. I say this, so if you want, you can write them down. You can look them up. How many have a Greek dictionary? Good. If you don't, we sell them here. I think they're around $10, $12, whatever. And it's a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It has the Hebrew dictionary in the back of it and the Greek dictionary. And you are not at the mercy of anybody. You can look up the words for yourself. You don't have to... You are not at the mercy of the rabbi or the priest or the minister. You can look it up yourself. And the Bereans were more diligent than the Thessalonians because they checked the scripture to see if these things the apostles were preaching were so. And that's what God wants us to do, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, not unto man, unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I looked up the word enlightened, number 5461. It means make to see. Make to see. So these people were made to see. Okay? And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, the word tasted... Let me see if I have that in here. Well, anyway, one of them said that, I think it's the same one here, that you can taste something without experiencing it. You can taste something without drinking it. Now, listen to this. The word tasted means to experience. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. He didn't have a slight stroke and fall dead. He died according to the scripture. He experienced death completely. He experienced it more fully than any other human being ever has. He experienced death for every man. Okay? So the word tasted means to have full proof, to experience, by implication to eat, whether good or bad. It means to taste, means to eat. Well, one of the writers, and I'll face this, one of the writers said that Jesus tasted the potion that was presented to him when he was on the cross, that was offered to him when he was on the cross, and the Bible says he tasted thereof but would not drink. And they said, aha, see the difference. Listen, here's how I answer that. I sat there and I thought about that after I read it. I just meditated a few minutes. And it came to me that Jesus... he got enough taste of it to know what it was. Or what would he be rejecting? He tasted, he knew what it was, and he rejected it, and then he drank later when he cried, I thirst, and so on. Okay. So taste means to experience. That's the dictionary says that. Number 3, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partaker means participant, a sharer, an associate, a partner, a fellow. Well, if they were partakers of the Holy Ghost, they They were participants. They shared in it. They had the Holy Ghost, in other words. Okay? And have tasted the good word of God. That's the same word tasted as above. So they experienced the good word of God, found it good. They tasted and found that the Lord is good. And the powers of the world to come. The same word here. And tasted is inferred here. And tasted the powers of the world to come. The word powers there is dunamis. And it means force. It means specifically miraculous power. Usually by implication a miracle itself. Abundance, meaning might, power, strength, violence, mighty work. They experienced miracles. They experienced healings and other wonderful things that will be common in the world to come. That's who these people were. They were enlightened. They were those that had experienced all these things and even the powers of the world to come. They were the recipients of miracles. And we still have that today. And we still need that today.
Amen.
We depend on God for divine healing.
That's right.
And to raise us up. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now let's hear from a less modern commentator who was born in the year 1762. Adam Clark. He says about this passage, "The design of these words is evidently, first, to show the Hebrews that apostasy from the highest degrees of grace was possible, and that those who were highest in the favor of God might sin against him, lose it, and perish everlastingly. Secondly, to warn them against such an awful state of perdition, that they might not be led away by either the persuasions or persecutions of their countrymen from the truth of the heavenly doctrine which had been delivered to them." Now, you've seen one extreme, and now you see the other side of it. Of course, not all modern commentators agree with each other, and not all older commentators agree with each other. But I thought maybe the trend was reflected here. Maybe it's not. Elbert Barnes, who was probably born in the 1700s, I say probably born in the 1700s because he graduated from college with degrees at age in 1820. So I would imagine he would be at 20 years old at least or more. These men were brilliant men. He said, "Unless there were some theory to defend," now here is a great statement, "unless somebody had a theory to defend or a doctrine to defend, the great body of readers of the New Testament would consider the expression here used as describing true Christians." Wouldn't you think this was talking about a Christian? That man was enlightened. He tasted of the heavenly gift. He was made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. He tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Wouldn't you think that was describing a Christian?
Amen.
Yes. That's just natural. You have that natural inclination to think that. Yeah. Okay? And I think you're right. And I think that Albert Barnes really put it well when he said, "Unless there were some theory to defend, the great body of the readers of the New Testament would consider the expression here used as describing true Christians." Okay, now that we have either established that in your minds one way or another, you've all taken a side. This is either a Christian or it's not a Christian. And if it's not a Christian, I don't know what in the world it's describing. It's not describing a cow, you know. What's it describing if it's not describing a Christian? Okay. Now, some people have tried to avoid the awesome thought of a literal hell by demanding that the story Jesus told of Lazarus the beggar and the rich man was merely a parable. Have any of you ever been in those heated discussions? I've watched them. "It's a parable." "No, it's not. It's a literal story. It doesn't say..." You know, and back and forth it goes. And they argue whether or not it's a parable. Well, I stepped in on an argument one time, and I said, "I'd like to ask a question." I said, "What do you think the design of the parable is?" "To show that hell is offering, or the future is offering, your choice of double beds or queen-size beds or king-size beds and cool and hot water and a real nice plush apartment. Is this describing something nice if you miss heaven? What's it describing? What is the design of the parable? Have you read the parable? Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 16, isn't it? Yes, Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now Jesus himself told this story. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Well, that's the story Jesus told. And of course, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So throughout that passage of Scripture, whether it's a true story, whether it is a parable, it has a design to it, doesn't it? What is the design? It's not to tell you how comfortable hell's going to be. It's to tell you how uncomfortable it is. It's a place of whatever it is. Well, I don't believe in eternal hell. Well, Jesus told the story, and it's not my point to make an issue of that this morning. My point is that people will take that passage of Scripture and say it is a parable, as though that would change the design of it. Why did Jesus tell it? Okay, if these aren't Christians in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, what is the design of this? What in the world is he telling Christians about sinners that can't get saved? Something like that. He's not saying that. He's giving them a stern warning. And he's done that over and over in the book of Hebrews. He says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Didn't he say that? And over and over, let's serve the Lord with fear and trembling. He's an awesome God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have warnings throughout the book of Hebrews that it doesn't pay to go back on God. It doesn't pay to go back into the world. It doesn't pay. Amen. And so I compared Luke 16:19-31 with Hebrews 6 verses 4, 5, and 6, and it's the same in this passage. Many, many, many inventions, I call them inventions, have been offered in an attempt to defend a pet doctrine. And we had probably more heated arguments years ago. We have ecumenism today where we're doing away with doctrine so we can get along with one another. I think that's wrong. You know, we have to go on to truth. And truth is doctrine. And teaching is doctrine. And Jesus taught doctrine. And the Bible says, give heed to the doctrine and so on. And doctrine is profitable. So we cannot leave doctrine or forfeit doctrine to promote ecumenism and just plain getting along. Oh my, that's another story, and I'd love to talk about it. But it seems like when the church fell through the dark ages and everything crumbled and you know what happened and who took over and then how it was slowly restored when Martin Luther got his revelation and justification by faith. And I tell you, I love that man. I love the memory of that man, Martin Luther. Have you ever read about him? I tell you, dynamic, powerful, God-fearing, fearless man that wasn't afraid of men. He feared God and nothing else. And what he did for us today, oh, how we need to thank God for Martin Luther. But then more truth was revealed. And then the proper mode of baptism was revealed, but some people didn't go on. They stayed back. And then some more was revealed, and some people didn't go on. They stayed back. That's why we have this. Then the baptism of the Holy Ghost was poured out. Some people went on into that, and some people stayed back. And so every time somebody went on, it seemed like a new denomination was created. But listen, you just follow the picture of it. You go to your Bible and you'll see that the church was rebuilt step by step. And you can't say anything negative about Martin Luther. You better lay off, because if we compare ourselves with Martin Luther, we're going to suffer by comparison. Oh, we got the Holy Ghost. Whoa, hold it. Unto whom much is given, much shall be required. You've got more, then produce more. Right?
Yeah, that's good.
And unto him that hath shall be given more, and unto him that hath not, Jesus said, shall be taken away even that which he hath. In one place it says, even that which he seemeth to have. Just think of that. Unto him that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. That's those that go on. God just seems to give them more and more and more. If we dare step out, take another step toward God, he'll do more for us. He'll give you the Holy Ghost. After he gives you the Holy Ghost, he'll give you the revelation of the name. After he gives you that, he'll give you some more and some more and some more and some more. How many revelations did you have yesterday? I had a bunch of them. Oh, I had a great time. I was beside myself. Praise the Lord. The Lord shows us things. He wants us to go on in him, even go on unto perfection. Praise the Lord. So, here we are. A different, they call us a denomination. I say Pentecost is not a denomination. It's an experience. It is. Pentecost is an experience. We had to have a name for our church, so we called it Pentecost to identify with the experience, not with some man or person, but it's an experience, and it's an experience that is valid today. We just had seven receive the Holy Ghost here in the church this last weekend, Sunday and Monday at least, the beginning of the week. And I thank God for that. I thank God for that. Because it confirms the promise again and again. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise absolutely is still good today. We believe that from the very word of God. And then also we have the experience happening on and on and on. Praise the Lord. So I said, many inventions have been offered in an attempt to defend a pet doctrine. And I started to say that years ago they had newspaper articles, they didn't have radio yet, but they were printing and they were writing and they were debating over these these doctrines. And there were some very, very brilliant, intelligent, well-learned, educated men that were going back and forth in these things. But you can see, obviously, when you read some of these things, that they had pet doctrines to defend. And we have to try to flush ourselves out from all that, don't we? And say, God, I want your word. Whatever it says, I want to do. Whatever it says, I want to do. It's just like the baptism of the Holy Ghost. A lot of people complain about tongues. It's so silly. It's so foolish. Well, that's exactly what God says. He has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. It's God's sign. It's God's choice. And so I'm going to take my hands off and close my mouth when it comes to negative talking about it. That's God's way. If we could just accept, if we could just receive, if we could just do it God's way, oh, the blessings that we would receive. And so we need to throw away our prayer books and do like Peter did when he stepped out of the boat on the water and the winds were boisterous and he started to sink. He checked his suit pocket. He couldn't find his prayer book. He went in here and here. He looked all over and he couldn't find his prayer book. So he just threw up his hands and he said, Lord, save me! Now, that's pretty good prayer, isn't it? Lord, save me! That's what we need to do. We need to get rid of our prayer books and pray from our hearts. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, good. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know what I mean. I hope you know what I mean. Praise the Lord. We need to get, yeah. Amen. Probably the most popular deviation from normal exegesis is to say that those described in this passage were never saved. I think that's probably the most popular deviation from normal exegesis, which is a good study of the scripture, rightly dividing the word of truth. I have a little Bible I got for Christmas here. I love it. It fits in my pocket like a billfold, and I can take it with me wherever I go. I really love this Bible. But it's got some notes in it. I had another Bible once with notes in it. I put it on the shelf. It's brand new. It's been there for, I don't know, probably over 10 years. It's a beautiful Bible. But I didn't care for the notes, and I don't care for the notes in this one. But I love the size of the Bible, and I have the text here. So, but let me read to you what this writer says about these verses. The key that unlocks the mystery to this difficult portion of Scripture is the word impossible. The writer is saying that the person who so sins will find it impossible to repent again. He says, Esau so sinned against the Lord when he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of potties. Now you can read about that in Genesis 25, 27, and so on. Later he tried to repent. Where does it say that? Where does it say Esau tried to repent? Later, Esau tried to repent but found it impossible to do so. I don't read that. Oh, here it is. He says, he's quoting from Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. It says there that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now for the explanation. He didn't seek repentance carefully with tears. He sought the birthright carefully with tears. That's what he's talking about. That's the subject, the birthright. And it says he found no place of repentance, though he sought the birthright carefully with tears. If anybody doesn't believe it, all they have to do is turn to Genesis chapter 27 and put it all together. Genesis 27, 33. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried. Didn't say he repented. He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, Bless me. Even me also. No sign of repentance anywhere. Just gimme, 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 gimme. I want the blessing. I want the birthright back. Nothing said about repentance. Oh, my father, and he said, Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? So he cried. There's where he cried. That's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to, about not his repentance, but his crying and seeking the birthright carefully. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. All you have to do is go back to the original story, read it, and find out that he did not repent. He only wept because of what he lost. Amen. You know, and there's people like that today. You do jail work, and here's where you'll find a lot of them in jail. Now, I know there's a prison ministry, and I know a lot of people are really getting saved in jail. That's fine, but I know a lot of them are like this, too. Whenever I've done jail work, I have found people that are not sorry they did what they did that put them in jail. They're sorry they got caught. Now, there's a difference in being sorry you did it and being sorry you got caught. And I've had men weep on my shoulders and beg and plead. What do they want? Get me out of this place. I'm sorry I got caught. And then I've seen others fall down and repent, and they don't even ask to get out. Once they repent and get right with God, they say, I've got to pay my debt to society. I deserve what I'm getting. I'm going to serve God in this prison. They become soul winners right there. I speak in general terms usually and almost always, so you know what I'm talking about. Okay. Then he says, let us see what the writer does not mean. Now this is good here. This is good. What the writer does not mean. He does not mean a backslidden Christian. When he says it's impossible for those who once were enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, to taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and they shall fall away and renew them again into repentance. He is not talking about somebody that has backslid. Because we read in the scripture that Simon Peter backslid. You can read that in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. And we read in John 21 where Peter repented. And then we read where he was restored to fellowship with the Lord in John 21. So it is not talking about a backslider. So if anybody thinks that they fit this category because they have backslidden, it's not talking about you. It's not talking about you. Okay? Any backslidden Christian can repent and come back to God. And I've got some notes on that. Okay, before I go on to that, let me finish here. This one commentator again said, tasted of the heavenly gift. This great gift, however, was not received. It was not feasted on, only sampled, only tasted. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. He just wrote a blanket statement and said, these Jews never received the Holy Spirit. And just because he said it, we're supposed to believe it. No, there's more to studying the scripture than just reading a commentary and a man says, it says here they got the Holy Ghost, but don't believe the Bible, believe me. They really didn't have it. You know, well, just turn that page or cross it out or tear it out or something. Powers of the world to come. He said they saw miracle upon miracle, still they did not believe. But the Bible says they tasted miracles. They experienced them themselves. Impossible for those who were once and so on. Okay. Now, the scripture contains encouragement enough and to spare for any weak, frail Christian to take hope, take heart. Throughout the scripture, fear not, I am God. Lean on me, trust in me, look to me. I will hear you and so on. I will see you through. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The Lord said he'd be our strength and our stay, our shield and our buckler and so on. But the Bible is also full of solemn warnings to those people who think they stand. He says, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Well, who's that talking to? If it's not talking to somebody who has a pet doctrine. He that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. Okay. Then there are those that say the word impossible means difficult. I've read that in commentators. Now, the word impossible means difficult. But I looked it up, and the word, you know what the word impossible means? It means impossible. That's just what it means. But they said, wait a minute. Jesus said that with God all things are possible. But that would be a contradiction of terms. That would be God pitting one thing against another. That would be God making a stone so big he couldn't lift it. Can God, that's what the skeptics ask, you know. They say, can God make a stone so big he can't lift it? Well, that's a contradiction of terms. Jesus is not divided against himself. A house divided against itself cannot stand. He's not going to make a rock so big he can't lift it. That's foolish talk, isn't it? That's the unbelieving talking. But there are people that say that impossible means difficult. Well then, without faith it is difficult to please God. For he that cometh to God must, well, see, we've got to thin that word must down too then, don't we? Must believe that he is. Must almost believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can't do it that way. When God says something is impossible, it's impossible. Now the Bible says it's impossible that God can lie. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad it's impossible for God to lie. What kind of stability could we have if all things were possible with God? Then it would be possible for God to lie. So when it says, when Jesus said all things are possible with God, he's talking about all things that are impossible with men are possible with God. All things that are impossible to the natural mind, the natural eye, the carnal man, are possible with God. But when God says something is impossible, then it's impossible. Amen. And what does he say is impossible? It's impossible for God to lie. And it's impossible to please God without faith. That's why those who will ultimately be saved are those who can say with the Apostle Paul at the end of their journey, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. By grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It is not of yourselves. It is not of works. See? But it's through faith. So you have to keep the faith unto the end. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Receiving the end of your faith. Even the salvation of your souls. Paul said. You can't be lost if you keep the faith. But what happens if you lose faith? Are you still saved? What happens if you lose your faith? You give up your faith? Okay. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now the Bible says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now if all things are possible with God, then it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then Jesus would not have cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins, then why should Jesus die? Right. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Amen. See what I mean? So to weaken the word impossible, to make it mean something else, is not treating the scripture honestly. Impossible means impossible. Amen. It is impossible for those who experienced all those things, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Don't you think that whatever this scripture passage means, it's solemn, it's awesome, it's serious, and we ought to not try to explain it away, but we ought to walk with God?
Amen.
Amen. Keep our Christian experience fresh and new all the time. Okay, now this passage of scripture is the Word of God. But remember, Satan also can quote scriptures. And he can quote them right. He's got a different twist. He's got a different design for quoting them. He tried to trip Jesus up, but Jesus understood the scripture and quoted another scripture back that explained it all. Praise the Lord. So remember that Satan can quote scripture also, and Satan has used these very verses to dishearten and oppress weak Christians who have stumbled and failed God and brought themselves under condemnation. The old devil has whispered, now you've sinned away your day of grace. Or he said, you cannot repent. Or he said, you have committed the unpardonable sin and you are lost. Or he said, you cannot get back to God. But this scripture is not talking about the backslider. I need somebody to look up some verses for me here. Jeremiah 3. Brother Quickner, Jeremiah 3, 12 and verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12 and 22. But before we get there, let me say just a few more things here. The epistle of 1 John was written to God's family, and he has some sweet assurance for us. We who have failed God. I say, we who have failed God. Any amens out there, my
Amen.
Own? This is not talking about somebody who has made a mistake or somebody who has sinned. Because John said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate, of course, means lawyer, one who will plead our case, one who has never lost a case, by the way. So, if any man sin, and of course repents, pleads for mercy, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember this, in God's family, there is chastening, many times severe chastening, but he does not cast us off for some failure. In fact, the Bible says, the Lord, this is David, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I like that. Now, another one here. You might want to note this one. Psalm 37, most of you know this one by heart anyway. I have it underlined in my Bible. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The Bible says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Though he fall. Now, what's the difference in that and what we're reading in Hebrews chapter 6? In Hebrews chapter 6, we're reading this. If they shall fall away, not fall down, fall away. Psalm 37:24 is talking about falling down. I told you about the man that asked the little girl how she learned to roller skate. She said, I learned to roller skate by getting up every time I fell down. How do you learn to be a good Christian? By getting up every time you fall down.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. But in Hebrews 4:6, we're reading, if they shall fall away, that means to me, to repudiate, to deny, to absolutely abandon the cross of Calvary, the Son of God, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and what it means and could mean to us. That's what I think that means. That's falling away from it. Okay? But have any of us fallen down? How many have fallen down? I've fallen down. How many of us have fallen away? If you raise your hand, I'll tell you to put it down because you're wrong. You haven't fallen away because you're here. You're not away from here. The very fact that you are here is proof that you have not fallen away. If you had fallen away, you would shake your fist at the church. You wouldn't have anything to do with it. You would just totally ignore it. You would have totally abandoned the church. So nobody here has fallen away, or you wouldn't even be here. The very fact that you are here is proof that you do not fit in that category. Now, have you ever wondered if you've committed the unpardonable sin? You don't even have to raise your hand, but a lot of Christians, I've talked to them, and you're here this morning, and many of us have thought at one time or another, we have committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe because we haven't felt the presence of God for days or something. But what about Jesus hanging on the cross, our high priest? What about Jesus who was tested on every point, like as we are, yet without sin? And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't forsaken. He felt forsaken. He went through everything that we go through. David wasn't forsaken. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Amen. The very fact that you wondered whether or not you committed the unpardonable sin is proof that you haven't committed it. You wouldn't even wonder about it if you had committed it. Because it would be foreign to your mind. I've rejected all that. Unpardonable sin? Committed it? There's no such thing. What are you talking about? I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe God. I've rejected all that. So why would you worry about committing the unpardonable sin? The very fact that you've even thought about, wondered it, worried about committing the unpardonable is proof that you haven't committed it. Follow me?
Yeah. Amen.
Believe it?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. If you had fallen away, you wouldn't even think in those areas. The very fact that you think in that area is proof that you are not one of those that have fallen away. So this is not talking about saints that have made mistakes. This is not talking about saints who have sinned. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is not talking about a backslider.